Hey, today I want to talk about the building blocks of our lives. And you know, there are some events that are so central to our existence that when they get taken out, our very foundation begins to feel shaken. Now, I know that the rules of Jenga is you pick your piece, you use one hand, and once you touch it, you commit to the piece. But I am speaking, so I make the rules, okay? There are other events and things in our lives that when they get taken out, they're less central to who we are and what we're doing. And we notice when they're gone, but they're really something we can easily work around. Like, let me give you an example. In the last year, we've all had to learn to deal with modified entertainment, haven't we? And listen, sidebar here for a moment. I don't think that there's any generation in human history that has ever demanded as much entertainment as we do, myself included. I'll throw myself in there. I love a good show as much as anyone else. And so I'm not really sure how big of a need this really is, but it's definitely something that we've been accustomed to experiencing, and it has looked very different in the last year of our life. Let me give you another example from that. How many people in here love going to the movies? Where are the movie people? Well, for me personally, I was never a huge moviegoer before the pandemic. I don't really plan to be a massive moviegoer after the pandemic, but knowing that it was no longer an option just sounded horrible. I've always been more of a like, hey, let's grab a bite to eat at a restaurant kind of a guy. And when that got taken out, man, that was a noticed bummer, but it was again, one that we all kind of learned to deal with and work around. So for me, if it wasn't a meal out with somebody, it was just hanging out with anyone, family, friends, wherever, whatever we were doing didn't matter. I never imagined in my life that that would be something that wasn't a part of my daily life. And when that got taken out, it was a blow. I'm not going to lie. And it was something that shook me up pretty bad. But when we were told that it was just going to be a couple of weeks, it didn't sound that bad. Anybody remember when it was just going to be a couple of weeks? Longest 2 weeks of my life, geez, I'll tell you that. And as a couple of years turned into a couple of weeks turned into a couple, please, Lord, let it not be so, in Jesus' name. As a couple weeks turned into a couple of months and the better part of over a year of not being able to hang out with my friends and family in the same way, I got to tell you, it's shaken me just a little bit, as I'm sure it did many of you as well. You know, some of us didn't realize how foundational certain events were to our lives until they were taken away. Like, you know, we probably had many days that we woke up where we dreaded going to work or to school. Before. And again, early on in the pandemic, the idea of not having to go to school or to go to work for 2 weeks was like, woo! You know what I mean? Like free vacation, where am I going? But as it dragged on, we started to realize that there were other foundational activities and needs that were being met through those activities that we didn't realize. And you know what? We've seen the effects of it on people's mental, on their psychological, and on their emotional health. I may be destroying my illustration right here. We'll see how it goes. As in-person activities like work and school have been removed from many of our lives, it affected us. And it turns out that physical closeness to other people, specifically through touch, is so much more important than we ever realized before. See, we were designed to connect with one another physically. Now, of course, I'm referring to appropriate touch. I feel like I shouldn't have to say that, but given the times, I'll go ahead and clarify. I'm talking about little things like sitting next to somebody in church without a mask and you're right next to them. I'm talking about sitting across the dinner table from a friend of yours without a mask, less than 6 feet apart. I'm talking about crowded houses with holiday parties and everybody laughing and you hear the joyful sounds as you approach the door. Man, there are so many reasons that this past year has been so challenging, but that turned out to be a huge one for all of us, and our lives have felt unsteady as a result. You know, maybe our most foundational experiences that any of us have come from early childhood. And in fact, many of the problems that we all deal with in life stem from the experiences that we had when we were children. And as we age, we become increasingly aware that other people didn't grow up the way that we did. And if you had a great upbringing, this is something that can make you feel really grateful for your life. But if you didn't, it can be something that can cause a lot of grief inside that has to be processed and has to be healed. But it turns out that when kids haven't had their life start with the right foundation, the whole time of their life can feel very off balance and very unsteady. Now, the good news for that one in particular is that God specializes in foundation repair, doesn't he? And there's no need so big that God can't fill the hole and make it strong again. And you know, when we start getting down to the bottom, we learn that there are certain needs that if they get taken away, man, this whole structure is going to come crashing down. In 1943, psychologists by the name of Abraham Maslow theorized that human decision-making was undergirded by a hierarchy of psychological needs. And he proposed five core needs that form the basis for human behavioral motivation, starting with one being the greatest in this case and five being the least important. And one being the greatest at the bottom, he identified our physiological needs. These are things like water, food, shelter, clothing, and sufficient rest, and even just our overall health. If that isn't there, everything in our life can start to feel challenging and difficult. Number two, right above that, he identified safety needs. You know, just that general sense that you're safe in your environment, and, you know, there's no guarantees in life, we understand that, but that overall we're in a safe place where we are. Then right above that, number three, he identified love and belonging needs. And those have been the ones that have just been hammered during the pandemic. Because we feel distant, we feel disconnected. And so he put that right in the middle. Above that, the fourth one he chose was esteem needs. And these are things that make you feel good about yourself, you know, that you enjoy to do. And the highest need that Abraham Maslow identified are self-actualization needs. And these are the things in life that make you feel like you have a purpose and that what you're doing actually matters. Now, for many people in the pandemic, that top layer has had to take a back seat. Now, we understand that it'll probably come back. It's not going to be this way forever, but I don't know too many people who have felt like they have just been crushing it at life for the last year. Now, I know there have been some, and if you have been one of them, I've heard some of the stories. Praise God for you. That's awesome. That's amazing. But for many people, that highest level is something we've just had to say, okay, for now, that's going to sit on a shelf somewhere. See, the highest needs and experiences that are so foundational to who we are obviously the bottom three, and interestingly, they're also the ones that we most quickly take for granted when they are removed, our physical needs, our love and belonging needs, and our safety needs. And the pandemic has proved that point loud and clear. Now, it turns out that there is actually a sixth foundational human experience that Abraham Maslow was not aware of. In fact, it has come from super cutting-edge research from the last year, and it turns out that the sixth core experience to our humanity that just brings so much happiness and joy was the Disneyland Annual Pass Holder Program. And man, when they canceled that, I started looking through Revelation for the signs of the end times. I was like, Jesus, take me now. I kid, but anyone else bummed about that one? It's like, come on, this was a hard year. You had to add insult to injury for me. Obviously, I'm being dramatic. But right about now, as you often probably do if you know me, you're wondering, where in the world are you going with this, Kyle? I'm going somewhere. Today's Easter Sunday, and it's the day that we celebrate the fact that Jesus has risen from the grave. We call it the empty tomb because that's what it was. It's the historical reality that Christ is no longer in the grave, that he rose from the dead. And so he has risen, and he has risen indeed. And today, we are going to take a different twist on Easter Sunday than some of you may have experienced before. My message title today is Easter in Exodus. And here's where we're going. See, the Exodus story in the Bible is the bottom Jenga block in God's word for us to understand who God is, who his people are, and how we are supposed to relate to God as a result. And just like there are so many human experiences that are foundational to who we are that we're often unaware of, the book of Exodus is that bottom Jenga block in the Bible that says this is who God is, this is how God's people are supposed to relate to him, and this is what life is supposed to look like. look like. And you know, the Exodus language really carries through the entire Bible. The Exodus of the Israelites was unquestionably the defining event in Jewish history. And there have been so many movies that have been made about this point in this event that happened, understandably, arguably, maybe more than any other biblical event other than the life of Jesus. And to this day, modern Jews connect their lives to the story of the Exodus, and they use Exodus language all the time. Whereas Christians today, we can fail to connect our spiritual journeys to the Exodus story. And the reason for that, in part, is a good one, because we rightly identify the cross as our foundational event as Christians, and we absolutely should. But the issue is this: Jesus was fulfilling a set of laws and a work that God had begun that was set up in the book of Exodus at the cross. And Jesus was saying that all of the Exodus, all of the Old Testament was set up to show us what he would do for us. See, the Exodus story is the underpinning of all of Christianity. It's the very foundation of the Bible, especially what Christ did on the cross, culminating in the resurrection. And so as a church, we have been teaching through the Exodus for the better part of a year now. And the themes have resonated so well throughout this whole pandemic that we've all lived through and that we've all experienced. And so our approach on Easter Sunday kind of changes year to year here at City Church. Some years we drop everything we're doing or teaching about and we go to the Gospels, to the resurrection narratives, and we just preach the resurrection there. Some years we just stay right where we're at if we're going through a teaching series, and we try to preach Easter from that text, since we believe that all of Scripture points to the resurrection. And so in this particular year, that's what we're going to be doing, because the connections between the Exodus, between the cross, and between the Christian life are just so profound, and they fit so powerfully. All of the Bible is God's story that was set up. It was Exodus that was the bottom piece that was fulfilled at the cross. So I'd like to invite you now to open a Bible to the book of Hebrews, actually, chapter 3. And now some of you are like, I'm confused again. You said we're going to do Exodus, now you're going to Hebrews. What are you doing, Kyle? Here's why. See, when I read the book of Exodus in the Bible, I try to read it and I try to imagine myself as if I were a Jew under the law, thinking about how that would apply to me and what I would have to do. And then once I finish doing that, I always go to Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews is the one who makes the connections between Moses, between the Exodus, between Jesus, and between us. And so Hebrews 3 just happens to be a great passage that unpacks this. And so we're going to read it together. But before we do, I'd invite you to bow your head and your heart with me. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who takes us out of hardship and into glory. And so today we pray that we would all get a glimpse of what that's supposed to look like for our lives in 2021. Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see from your word. I ask that you would open our ears, that we would hear what you want us to hear. And we always ask in the name of Jesus that you'd open our hearts so we'd respond and become the disciples he wants us to be as a result. In his name we pray, amen. Exodus 3, there I go again. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So the writer of Hebrews here was writing to a Jewish audience, and he was trying to convince them that Jesus was the Christ. And so the writer of the Hebrews starts out by saying, Moses was a mega important dude. That's in the Greek somewhere, I'm pretty sure. See, because to a Jewish writer, you have to draw the connection to Moses or they will never be able to see Jesus. And so he draws the connection and he says, Moses was super important. Here's what he started. And then he goes on and he said, but Jesus was greater than Moses. And so the difference between the original Hebrew audience that would have received the words of Hebrews and us today is they would have intrinsically understood the significance of the Exodus. And so the writer of Hebrews even said that God was building a house. That's what he called it. He called his structure. And he said Moses was used by God to be a servant to build up the structure, but that Jesus was actually the one creating the whole structure. And we get to be a part of this structure of God's story if we hold fast to Jesus, the creator. And so God used the work of Moses and the book of Exodus to lay the foundation for our faith, to give us a picture of the gospel, and to help us understand how we're to relate to God and get through this thing we call life. And so what I've done is I have outlined some things that I want you to know about why Exodus matters on Easter. And so the next section on the note sheet, whether you're here in person or online, you can also go to lovehopecity.com/notes and follow along if you want to do it that way. I have four truths from Exodus that are foundational to understanding Easter and how we relate to God. And the first one that I'd love for you to jot down is that no one is too far gone for God. No one's too far gone for God. You know, God created humanity to be in relationship with himself. And if there were ever a people who were too far gone for God, I gotta tell you, it would have been the Israelites. God created the whole world, but he picked the Israelites in the Old Testament to show them what a right relationship was supposed to look like. And so here's a little bit of a spoiler alert for us all today. The Israelites messed up their relationship with God repeatedly. And man, I gotta just say, I actually miss the sound of crying babies. Man, that was just amazing. Isn't it so encouraging to just hear that again? It just does something. I have two of them at home, so I hear enough of it, you would think. But the hearing a baby and families in church just warms my heart. So it is so good just to pause and just hear the sounds of life and know that we welcome those things again and get to actually be around people. That just warmed my heart, so I just had to say it. So. You know, if there were ever a people that were too far gone for God, it was definitely the Israelites. They disobeyed, they griped, and to some extent, you know, I don't blame them. I think I probably would have done the exact same thing. Well, like imagine this for just a moment. Imagine if you were the Israelites and God told you that you need to leave Egypt and head to the wilderness. You got to pack up all your belongings. Like every U-Haul dealership in Cairo would have been booked up. You know what I mean? Like you thought toilet paper was hard to find? And then after that, they got to leave and they got to go and wander in the wilderness 6 feet apart, right? Okay, fine. That's the end of my little jokes there for you for the day. But the point that I'm getting at is this. God didn't pick the Israelites because they were so great and there were these amazing people. No, God picked them because he picked them and he wanted to show the world that any people group that would turn their hearts to him, that he would lead that he would use them, that he would love them and call them his own. And so the Israelites were so good at messing up the story of God that they did it from the very beginning. And in fact, we see it all the way in the beginning of Genesis. You know, we see that they sold their beloved brother Joseph into slavery and effectively in doing so, they sold the entire nation into slavery for the next 400 plus years or so. And God would use that experience of the Israelites being in slavery to show his ability to take this broken people and to use them anyways. And so God, as they were in slavery, he heard the cries of his people in chains and he responded by sending Moses to be their deliverer. But you know what? The Israelites didn't like Moses. And the first thing that they did was reject him as their leader and say, no, we don't like it, God, send us another one. So if there were ever a people who were too far gone for God, I promise you it was the Israelites. If there was ever a leader who was too far gone for God to use, it was Moses. The guy had anger issues his entire life. He tried to step into his calling too soon, 40 years too soon, in fact, and he gets angry and he killed a guy and he winds up having to flee to the deserts of Midian where he would spend the next 40 years of his life. And Moses himself at that point thought that he was too far gone for God to use, and he probably had long since forgotten that part of his life until one day God met him on a mountain, Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, and God spoke to him through a burning bush and said, Moses, it's time to come back and step into your calling again. And yet, even after God would use Moses to do all these wonderful miracles and amazing things in Egypt, Moses' anger and his lack of faith would just continue to show up years and years and years later. But Moses was also a man who obeyed God. And God, in his grace, he looked past Moses' flaws because he was a person who was sensitive to the voice of God. And so Moses became a leader whose life points us to Jesus, because every time the people would mess up, you want to know what Moses did? he would intercede and he would pray for the people. And Moses became our first model in the Bible of an intercessor. An intercessor is one who stands in the gap on behalf of another group, and that's what he would do. So if there was ever a people too far gone for God, it was Moses. It was the Israelites. If there was ever a leader who was too far gone for God, it was Moses. Friends, I'm here to tell you today that God specializes in desperate, seemingly lost causes. Just ask my wife. We were created to be in relationship with God, and you might feel today like you've messed up your life so much that God doesn't love you, that he's not going to use you anymore. Well, if Moses were here today, he would remind you of his story that no one is too far gone for God. And Moses was huge in the biblical story, but Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is greater than Moses. And Hebrews tells us that God used Moses to build his house as a servant, but Moses was only building Jesus's house. And the amazing news for us today is God wants to use us to be a part of building his house, his spiritual story of reaching the world for his name's sake through the power of Christ. No one's too far gone for God. The second foundational truth from Exodus that helps us understand Easter that I want to relay to you today is this. God wants relationship over religion, and it's way harder. You know, one of the biggest sections of Exodus is an enormous religious battle between the gods of Egypt and the God of the Bible. Now, again, spoiler alert here, the God of the Bible wins every time, okay? And as the Egyptians watched their gods just get crushed, the plagues got tougher and tougher, and their lives got harder and harder. And their own sorcerers got to a point where they turned to Pharaoh and they were like, bruh, we can't compete anymore. That's also in the Hebrew somewhere. I don't know exactly where. But it just got to a point where they realized, they're like, we can't keep up. Whoever this God is, he's greater than we are. And as the Egyptians' lives got harder and harder, they all just wanted it to stop so they could just go back to normal. Does it sound familiar to anybody today? See, all the Egyptians wanted deep down is they wanted the plague God off their back. And they were willing to ask God for that. Jesus, make it stop. Lord, I'm tired of living this way. It's hard. I can't do the things I like to do. And, you know, there were some Egyptians who seemed to have a little bit more belief in God than others did. And we see that they would even respond in some ways to an action that was called upon them. But there is one thing that we never see in the book of Exodus, in my opinion. We never see this massive cultural repentance that happens where they just set aside the pagan gods and they're like, hey, we need to follow the one true God. We don't see this. See, what we see instead is the Egyptians soon discovered that God has never been okay with mere religious assent. God has always wanted relationship. Today, it's popular to say that God wants relationship over religion. And it is 100% true that belief in God, more or less, is just religion. It's an intellectual assent to some truths to get the big guy off our backs, at least, and get him on our sides, maybe at best. And religion says, do these things and you will be right with God. Religion asks, what's the bare minimum that I have to do so I can live my life my way again and do what I want to do? And you know, the saying that God wants relationship over religion, it sounds deep, but I got to tell you, church, deep down, religion is so much easier. In fact, let me make this just a little bit more personal. Do you know why some people only come to church on Easter and Christmas? It's because it's a religious tradition. And so, yes, it sounds good to say that God wants a relationship with us over religion from us. But here's what doesn't come up quite as often when we talk about relationship versus religion. See, relationship is so much harder than just religion and mere belief. And here's why. In a relationship, I'm implicitly expected to respond, to do certain things, to maintain the relationship and keep things going and flowing. And this particular relationship that we're talking about today is no mere human relationship. This is our relationship with the God of the universe who created us. So, of course, there are going to be things in relationship that God expects of us in response, especially when we are out of line. You know, most of us, we would rather avoid hard conversations and confrontations, right? Let me illustrate it to you this way. Not too long ago, I had to have a very difficult conversation with someone. How many of you guys just dread those kind of conversations? Oh, man, thank you for letting me know I'm not the only one. Okay, I feel a little better about myself. And I just like, oh, I don't want to have to do this, God. And for my own side, you know, I try to go into every conversation wanting to hear, wanting to listen, and wanting to make sure that I truly am understanding what the other person is saying. I try my best to not go in there with assumptions, and I try my best to not go in there with judgment. And I always try to come out to the best of my ability. I'm not saying I'm always successful, but I try to go with to find some common ground, because no two human beings are going to see eye to eye on every issue in life, right? I ask any married person. They will tell you that straight out. So I try to go in finding common ground. And at the same time, sometimes difficult truths just have to be shared. And so I did. And you know, when that conversation started, every fiber in my being wanted to just pretend everything was okay. Have you been there? Like, you know, what would be easier right now would be to talk pleasantries. Let's talk about good stuff and work and things over here in the corners. But I knew I needed to have that conversation. I knew it was going to be tough. I knew that it likely wouldn't end well. And yet I knew that it had to happen, because if it didn't happen, it's not a real relationship, because relationships have to move in two directions, don't they? Or they're not real relationships. So here's where I'm going with this. When we play religion with God, what we're basically telling God is, God, I just want a surface relationship with you. You know, God, let's just talk pleasantries right now in my prayer time. God, in fact, why don't we talk about how you can bless me this week? God, let's talk about how you can elevate me. Let's talk about what's hard for me that you can take out of my life so that I can have a little bit more freedom and joy and happiness. God, don't talk to me about my life. Don't you dare bring up things that I need to change in my life. That's my life. I get to live it the way I want to live it. God, you're just here to help me along the way. See, we say that we want relationship over religion, but I got to tell you deep down, church, sometimes we want to play religion with God too. And I don't think that would fly, that kind of a relationship, with any other close relationship that we have in our lives. And so it's unrealistic to expect that that same thing would fly with God, because God is after a relationship with us. It's the picture of the entire Bible. We see it with the children of Israel in the book of Exodus, all the way up until the times of Jesus, to the pages of Revelation, to our lives today. God wants relationship over religion, and it is way harder to do it. Here's the third truth that I would want you to know about Exodus that is so foundational to understanding Easter. Salvation requires sacrifice on both God's part and mine. Now, what Exodus did is it outlined the foundation of what relationship with God would look like for the Jewish people. And over the years, I've heard some suggest that the law has a negative connotation, almost like there's this difference between the happy and forgiving New Testament God and the angry Old Testament God. And the reality is, nothing could be further from the truth. It's the same God throughout the whole Bible who has always loved his people and had a plan to use them for his glory. And it's the same God who just set up the parameters and said, this is what relationship is supposed to look like. And so when God set the law up, he wasn't setting us up to, be condemned and prove that his people were, going the wrong direction the whole time. No, it's entirely the opposite. Yes, the law was incomplete, for sure. We know that. But the whole purpose of the law was simply to outline how relationship with God was to be maintained with humanity. And when relationship with God became broken, Exodus outlined what God's people needed to do to restore or a right relationship with God. Just like in any other relationship, there are things that have to be done to mend a broken relationship. The same thing is true with God. And it turns out the breaking of our relationship with God is called sin. And to be in right standing with God from an eternal perspective to offset sin, a sacrifice is required, because God is holy, he is just, and he cannot be in the presence of sin. Sin has a cost, and the cost is innocent blood that needed to be shed to atone for it or to forgive it. Now, the Bible is not barbaric, but the slaying of an innocent lamb showed the Jewish people the cost of their sin. It also showed them God's pain as we became separated from God and how his heart broke when he was no longer to be able to be in intimate relationship as he wanted to be. In the Old Testament, Exodus set up the sacrificial system where God asked his people to sacrifice an innocent lamb as a substitute for their sins. And here's how this connects to the cross. See, at the cross, God sent his one and only son to be our once and for all sacrifice who forgives us of all of our sins. And so Jesus took what was set up in Exodus and foreshadowed in all of the Old Testament and said, Jesus was the one who fulfilled all that as a sinless, spotless Lamb of God. See, the Jewish law was a little bit like a maxed out credit card kind of a system. And folks could get right with God and they'd swipe the card, they'd make that sacrifice, they'd make that minimum payment, but next time they sinned, they'd have to do it again, they'd have to do it again and again and again, but they could never get to the principle. And at the cross, what Jesus did is he paid the price in full. In fact, Jesus' final words, if you know them, help me out, they were, "It is finished." Well, do you want to know what Jesus finished at the cross? Well, those were his last words, but his first words, spoken as a 12-year-old, he said, "I must be about my Father's business." So what was it that Jesus paid for? He paid for our sin. He finished his Father's business that he set up in Exodus all the way through when he paid for our sin in full. The entire identity of the Israelites were as the people of God who were brought out of Egypt and who were spared by the blood of a lamb on the doorpost. Our entire identity as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is as the redeemed people of God who have been saved not by the blood of a lamb, but by the blood of the Lamb of God who covers our hearts. See, a sacrifice has always been required for salvation. God did his part on the cross. Jesus did that for us. We've been rescued by the blood of the Lamb, God's son Jesus. And because of his work, we also have a new identity as a royal priesthood. And so our part is to accept Jesus as Lord and then commit to worship and to obey him for the rest of our lives. I want to read you a little bit from Romans 12:1 about what our part in the salvation journey is. Romans 12:1 says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So God did all the heavy lifting of our salvation at the cross, but he still expects a sacrifice of worship from our lives, to commit our lives to him and to say, "Lord, I'm going to worship and obey you for the rest of our lives." Now, one of the tangible actions that God calls every believer to do after they get saved is to be baptized with water. Interestingly enough, baptism is also a little bit of an Exodus-like experience because God brought the Israelites through the Red Sea onto the other side safely through a baptism-like experience of sorts. And so for us, we are called, when we get baptized, to identify with Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And symbolically, when we come up out of that water, we are committing to walk in newness of life. And so salvation has always required sacrifice. God does all the heavy lifting, but we play a part, and that part is our response of worship and obedience. And you know, there are some times in our lives where the sacrifice of obedience may be challenging, but it feels fairly natural and we're able to do it. And there are other times in our lives where the sacrifice of obedience that God calls us to take can just feel like we're being ripped apart to do it. Have you ever been there in your life? You know, this past year, our society has become more polarized than ever, hasn't it? You know, even within the Christian church, and I might even add, especially within the Christian church, never in my lifetime have I seen anything like the last year that has ripped godly people apart so much. And, you know, most likely those views were already there in the background somewhere, but this past year, as folks were away from each other, it pushed folks away from the middle, it pushed them away from each other and more towards the extremes, I would argue, on both sides of the political aisle. And, you know, the Christian church church today is dealing with ethical challenges that are pulling believers in opposite directions. And the first direction is related to social justice issues, which in our wider culture today would be viewed as a progressive concern. And the second direction is the need to address issues of loose morality in our culture today, which is typically viewed as a conservative concern. But here's the deal. Both of those are issues of obedience to God. And when we look at these issues through the lens of the story of Exodus, in my opinion, these categories almost disappear. And here's why. Our redemption story is one in which freedom from injustice is directly connected to freedom to obey. And you know, God's people are the Exodus people, so we know the pain of the oppression. And at the same time, the Exodus story shows us the dangers of compromise, of idolatry, and of immorality in the wilderness. And so there is little point in being free from serving the unjust pharaohs of the world if we are not also free to serve the Lord. And so we are defined not by progressive or conservative. We are defined not by left or right. We pursue true freedom, whether freedom from injustice or freedom from the golden calf, whether freedom from oppression or freedom from immorality, knowing that if the Son has set us free, we will be free indeed. Doing what's right by God sometimes is hard. And sometimes it just feels like it's going to tear you apart. But really, that's the story of the book of Exodus. It's the story of the Bible. In Hebrews 4:12, it tells us that the word of God is living, that it's active, and that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And by definition, something that's sharp is meant to cut. It's supposed to cut us to the heart. It's supposed to peel off those calluses when we let them build up. At this point in the message, I've just got to read you a little snippet from Jesus that comes in Luke chapter 12 about this issue. And Jesus speaks to the fact that following him is not always going to be hunky-dory. This is what he says in Luke 12:51. He says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Ouch! Like, how many of you watched that one play out this last year? Every family in America, right? See, the sacrifice of obedience just sometimes feels like it's going to tear you apart. Now, I also need to clarify that I don't think we should go out of the way in our lives and in our relationships to be divisive just because there's this one verse in the Bible. In fact, actually, quite the opposite. The Bible tells us that we should seek to be peacemakers as much as possible. And in Romans 12:18, it tells us that so far as it depends on you to live peaceably with all. And I always emphasize when I talk about that verse that the part that matters is the part that depends on you. And so if there is something between you and somebody else that you need to fix, you need to talk through, you need to own, you need to go and do that. Because part of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are ministers of reconciliation. And so that needs to be our goal and our highest aim. I am just trying to point out that only a Christian can understand that there are two aspects of freedom. See, there's freedom from one thing and there's freedom to something else. And the same God who desires justice is the same God who says, "Be holy as I am holy." And we will see that God pen the Ten Commandments next week, should you bless us with your presence in person or online at City Church. And so what we have today we've got the right and we've got the left. And you know, the division between them feels fresh, but it's really nothing new. Does anybody have a sense of what this picture looks like? It's the cross. You know, only in Christianity does God call a Jewish nationalist terrorist named Simon the Zealot to be his disciple. Don't just call it what it is. That's what he was. And in the same group of 12 disciples, he calls a guy by the name of Matthew the tax collector, who would have been viewed as a liberal sellout Jew who didn't follow his faith all the way because he just wanted to make money in life. And yet here, Jesus took these 12 and he says, "Come on. You're going to be my disciples. We're going to show the world that there's a better picture than the right and in the left. And in my opinion, the Bible doesn't say this, but he probably made them bunk together on the road. You know what I mean? It's like, guys, figure it out. You got the right and you got the left. You know, one of the oldest tricks in Satan's book is to divide Jesus's church. You know why he does it? It works. Straight out. He's not stupid. It's worked from the dawn of time. It continues to work to this day. But believe it or not, there's a very similar picture to what Jesus did on the cross, holding his arms out, that Moses did in the book of Exodus. You know, there was a battle that was being fought in Exodus, and the people were down there, and Moses was watching. And as the Israelites were in battle, Moses prayed. He raised his hands, and as his hands began to sink, the Israelites began to lose. And so his friends held up his battle, and he just prayed, and he interceded. And Jesus, when he stretched out his hands on the cross, there was a thief on either side of him, and there were folks arguing beneath him about his clothes and all kinds of other stuff. And yet, that's the picture that he laid out for us. See, the one response that Jesus has always wanted from every person in human history is the sacrifice of obedience. And the difference between us today and the Israelites then is we have the Holy Spirit that was sent at Pentecost so that we can have the strength to obey as Jesus did. I mean, they had the cloud and they had the fire and the smoke. I would have liked to have seen it, you know, but I want to experience the Holy Spirit. It's far better what we have. And so when God asks us to do hard things that just seem like they're ripping us apart, God says it's the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to stretch you to accomplish something in your life that's bigger than you. The Holy Spirit's gonna give you the strength to obey. And obedience is what leads to lasting freedom. We are freed from something for something better, which takes me to the fourth key from Exodus to understanding Easter. It's that we are freed for a hope and a future. God frees us from something for something better. And that better thing is a better future. You know, the most important future that God frees every believer to experience is the land flowing with milk and honey. And I am not talking about anything on here on planet Earth. I am specifically talking about heaven. I believe that COVID has reawoken us to the reality that we're all gonna die one day. Somehow we forgot, didn't we? And suddenly there's a thing out there, it's like, oh yeah, we're not gonna live forever. That's a part of human life. And so today, if you surrender your life to Christ, the risen Savior, you can live with absolute confidence that when your expiration date comes due, you will walk safely into the arms of your Savior. And heaven, by the way, isn't the only better future that God has in store for you. You know, God freed the Israelites from the grasp of the Egyptians so that they would walk into the promised land. And I really believe God wanted them to experience it in their lifetime. And God freed us from the grasp of our sin and our eternal separation from God so that we could live the abundant life that Jesus promised in John 10:10. And I believe that abundant life, it starts now. It's not just in heaven, it starts today. And so there's an urgent for our obedience. I believe with all my heart, God wanted Moses to get into the promised land. God wanted that generation that he led to get into the promised land, but instead they all died off because they grumbled, they griped, and they disobeyed God in the wilderness. And so I believe that when we don't live the obedient life that God wants for us, we may yet wind up in heaven and miss the abundant life that God wanted us to experience here today on earth. So, you know, the most amazing part of the abundant life, though, it's that peace that comes from knowing that we know where we're going, when we're gonna die, and we know that God will meet and exceed every need that we have while we're here. God freed us for a hope and for a better future. So, you know, when William Maslow outlined those five core needs that every human being has, in one sense, he was spot on and absolutely right. But in another sense, he wasn't. And here's why. See, God told us that if we know him, he'll meet all of our needs. Amen? And God told us that he would take care of every need that we would ever have while we're on planet Earth. He's like, hey, look at the birds. They're not worried about it. Look at the flowers. They don't worry about it. I take care of them. I'm gonna take care of you. Some of us have been worried about needs that God never promised this last year. God didn't promise you a house with a 2-car garage and 3 cars and, you know, maybe a few extra that can fit in the driveway or all outside if you leave all your junk in your garage and you can't park your car in there. That's a message for another day. But God didn't promise that everything in this side of heaven would be perfect. God said, I'm going to meet all your needs. I'm going to give you an abundant life, and I'm going to take care of you, and then I'm going to safely and faithfully lead you to the shores of eternity. And so today on Easter Sunday of 2021, I think some of us just need to sit back and remind ourselves that in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy, there is an abundant life, and there is a bright future for tomorrow. It is a promise. See, the law of Moses and the works of Exodus laid the foundation for the empty tomb. And because of the empty tomb, we have a bright and better future. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for our hope as your people that there's an abundant life here and there's the hope of heaven when it's time to go be with you. And if you're watching this today or here in person and you were to step out the doors of this church or click off the screen and you genuinely don't know if you'd go to heaven when you pass away, I believe unmistakably that God brought you here to settle the question once and for all. It isn't mystical. It isn't magical. God hears the faith that you're about to pray to him. If you've been just thinking about these things and wondering, I want to tell you, God promises to do four things for you. He promises to forgive you of your sins, past, present, and future. He promises to adopt you into his family. He promises to fill you with his Holy Spirit. And finally, he offers you an eternal life that's beyond anything that you could ask for, dream, or imagine. There's only one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And so if you're ready to step over the line and call yourself a Jesus follower, I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me right here and right now. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your Spirit and give me the power to live this life for you. God, I'm tired of running. Here's the steering wheel in my heart. Would you take over? In Jesus' name I pray, God's people said, amen.